Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, nor be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is the word of the Lord. We live in a broken world. We live in a world that is obviously been devastated by sin and now is constantly marked by injustice or inconsistency. Maybe it is fair, maybe not. But I say the world we live in is absurd. We live in a world where it seems the wicked get more power while the righteous get marginalized. The world we live in right now seems to celebrate wickedness while mocking righteousness. Maybe to put it in Stephen's terms, the world doesn't give a rip about God and His Word. The culture that we function in, they just have no regard for God. Even though in Isaiah 5, God pronounced some very sobering woes, they ignore God. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So if you wonder, probably you don't, but if you do wonder what God thinks about the state of popular culture, He just told us, woe, dread, misery is coming. But it's not just evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. So the same pronouncement for those that are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. It's now common to celebrate public drunkenness, isn't it? We laugh at it when we see people acting obnoxious. Praise the Lord, you don't, right? But we, Christians, find ourselves laughing at such behavior, even though God says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Again, this is Isaiah 5, 20 through 23. And I think Isaiah 5 just describes the popular culture today. And sometimes where we find ourselves is similar to the experience of the author of Psalm 73, where he said in verse 1 of Psalm 73, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We see wicked people prospering in this world, and we find ourselves conflicted at times, maybe sometimes even envious. It seems their disobedience to God is rewarded here in this world. Later in Psalm 73, verses 13 through 14, the psalmist says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been stricken and I have been rebuked every morning. So my reward for righteousness is pain, is being rebuked. And the psalmist just says, it feels like it's in vain. But the psalmist continues, Psalm 73, verse 16. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. When I thought how to make sense of the righteous being harassed and the wicked being celebrated, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. The world we live in is broken, constantly marked by injustice, inconsistent in what it celebrates and what it hates. The world we live in is absurd, and therefore, how are we to live in an absurd world? Now, Lord willing, you have something to take notes on, and I will slow down so that you can take notes, because usually they would be put up on the screen behind me. This just gives you the reminder to pray for our technology. The bulb decided to give up the ghost. The replacement decided to join it in eternal death. And so we're left today with no overhead projection, but we have a team meeting tomorrow to find resolution. So pray for God's provision, right? Or you can just all come sit up here and look at that screen right there and enjoy that technology. You can look back as well. But what Solomon is doing in this passage, as I said last week, he's not denying that the world is absurd. He's not trying to explain all the complexities of life under the sun at this particular moment. All he's aiming to do with these verses is help us navigate through this world, helping us live in light of these absurdities. And the foundation that he's building this on, the foundation we should build our life on, is the reality of verse 29. As he sought out to make sense of all of this, he says, there's one thing that I actually legitimately found. Verse 29, that God made man upright, but they, mankind, they have sought out many schemes. The sin of mankind made the world we live in absurd. So what are we to do? How are we to respond? How are we to live? And we saw last week, verses 15 through 18, balancing righteousness and wickedness by fearing God. You guys remember that? Balancing righteousness and wickedness by fearing God. I'm not going to rehearse everything that we covered last week. Don't worry. If you missed it, Lord willing, it's on our church website. It's on YouTube. It's somewhere out there if you want to find it. Maybe it would be edifying to you to go back. What I want us to see, I want to read these verses and see that he's calling us to balance righteousness and he's calling us to balance wickedness. He said in verse 15, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. So be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." What he's saying here is don't grab hold of self-righteousness as somehow your way of guaranteeing a long, prosperous life in this fallen world. Do not think your obedience to God, your righteousness, is going to alleviate pain and suffering and hardship. Because he says here, there are people that perish in their righteousness. And that's contrasted by those in their wickedness that prolong their life. So he's saying, don't be too righteous thinking righteousness will avoid this. And that's all overly righteous, making yourself wise, is counting on yourself. And then on the other side, he says, be not overly wicked, do not be a fool. That's basically in despair, throwing in a towel. If righteousness isn't going to produce these things, then what the heck, man, I quit, I'm not even going to try anymore. I'm just going to give myself to lawlessness. And he's saying, don't go that way either. So then what are we to do? We see it in verse 18. It's good that you should take hold of this being the righteousness or the self-righteousness, and from that withhold not your hand, that being that wickedness and foolishness, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. The one who fears God will be delivered from the temptation towards self-righteousness and the temptation towards, maybe we would say, quitting in despair. And so the way to balance life under the sun, the way to make progress, make sense of it all, to not be overwhelmed with pride or despair, is to fear God, or as we've said before, a trembling trust of God. Because what we need to know is none of us is righteous enough to have peace with God. Like, let the man or woman who thinks, I'm good enough to have peace with God, just stand up right now, because we want to marvel in your presence. And if you're tempted, don't forget verse 20. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's why none of us stood. That's why none of us said, hey, look at me over here. Because we all know not one of us is righteous enough. That our temptation then from time to time will be to, at least it ought to be naturally, to go towards just despair and giving up. And so he's telling us in a trembling trust, in a holy reverence for God, in a in a sense of seeing God and His transcendence, seeing God as high and lifted up, the one who has too pure of eyes to look on evil, seeing Him in that light, yet then also seeing Him as being tender and gentle and kind, and kind of like a conflicted soul that we will have with that dynamic. It's like you don't want to make eye contact with Him because He's holy. But there's something in you that's saying, look up and behold His face because He loves you. You draw near to God with that as your heart posture. You'll never swell in self-righteousness. Neither will you loathe in despair. But you'll just be at peace. And that's how you will escape the two ends of what He's talking about here. Well, He continues on with this wisdom of how to live in this world, by then in verse 19 through 24, telling us to be aware of the goodness and be aware of the limits of wisdom. So we're going to see be aware of the goodness and then be aware of the limits that wisdom has. And we'll see first the goodness in verses 19 through 29. I personally find verses 19 through 22, I personally find these verses just golden. Like some of the best words in all the Scriptures. Verse 29, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in the city. Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Maybe you remember several weeks ago in 7:12, we saw that wisdom gives security. Well, now He tells us wisdom also gives strength. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers in a city, who are in a city. Have you been strengthened by the wisdom of God lately? Maybe you had to make a decision about something. And you were restless in your soul, thinking about work or retirement, thinking about family, marriage, children, thinking about some new opportunity that's been presented to you, thinking about some conflict that you knew you had to address, that you couldn't just turn a blind eye to anymore. And you were conflicted. You sought the Lord. He spoke a clear word of wise direction to you. And in that moment, when wisdom was imparted to you, you experienced maybe a peace, a fresh courage, a resolve to go and do according to God's word. Have you had those moments lately? It should be a common experience for the people of God to come up against things that in and of ourselves we're not equipped for. And we don't have answers for. In fact, if we always have the answers, I want to say in the name of Jesus, brother, pursue humility. Sister, pursue humility. Because none of us always has the answers. None of us always clearly sees the way forward. We, as sinners, not God, will regularly come up against things where we go, I just don't know. Give me some time to pray, to search God's Word. And then when God speaks to us, we should also commonly rise in strength, in courage, and peace. Popular culture, and maybe to some degree it's true, believes that strength is found in numbers. And like, I mean, you just think of the change that has come about in the last maybe generation, where what was once wicked is now celebrated, and what was once celebrated is now called wicked, right? Some of you have lived through that. Some of you are innocent. You have no idea what I'm even talking about. Stay innocent, brother, child, please. But many of us have lived long enough to know what was once wicked is now celebrated. And so they shape the conversation based on popular opinion now. Opinion has changed. And then they say, get on the right side of history. Strength is found in numbers. And so now they have critical mass, they've turned the tide. And what's wicked is celebrated, and what was celebrated is now called wicked. Well, we who know the Lord, we know what John Knox, the old Presbyterian minister in Scotland, what he meant. And what he said was true. A man with God is always in the majority. And I hope your heart says amen. A man with God is always in the majority. Wisdom gives strength to the wise more than 10 rulers who were in a city. Now that point, we ought to start to feel kind of pretty good and secure. And then we have verse 20. And in case we get a little too righteous or a little too confident in ourselves, we have verse 20 to shepherd us into humility. At least it ought to. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Church, it is wise to remember this. It is wise to remember this of your own heart. When you look out at the world and you see how things have flipped, were it not for the grace of God, we would have joined in that. We didn't stand our ground and hold fast to truth because we're somehow stronger. But we've received God's grace, and we're dependent upon Him to keep us in that grace. Because we know verse 20 is true. There's not a righteous man on earth. There's not a righteous woman on earth. There's not one of us who does good and never sins. And then we have more pure good, maybe we would say just pure gold wisdom in verses 21 and 22. It's just sort of like an evidence or an example of the truthfulness of verse 20. He says here in verse 21, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." You remember that time you complained about someone or you criticized someone and rose to a place where you cast a judgment on someone only later to realize you didn't have the whole story? Whoops. I mean, maybe you remember that time that someone cut you off. How dare they cut you off? And you honked the horn and maybe you graciously told them they were number one. You cursed them for cutting you off as though you've never inadvertently cut someone off before. Or maybe someone just irritated the living snot out of you. You lost your temper and you cursed them as if you've never irritated someone before. Verse 20, or excuse me, 21 and 22 is just golden. By God's grace, we'll all receive it today, because our community would be a better place if just this group right here would receive this as a good word from our good Father who knows what's good for us, who knows what's good for this world. Brothers, sisters, church family, do not take to heart all the things that people say. Do not take to heart all the things people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Brothers, sisters, church family, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. This is like chill, right? Don't overreact. You know what it's like to be on the other side, to be misunderstood, to have good intentions and it blow up. You know what it's like for a car to be in your blind spot and you had no idea that car was there. You checked your mirrors and yet you still backed out and cut someone off. And you know, them honking at you didn't help you one bit. Them swerving by didn't help you one bit. This is kind of that golden rule. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Because we know what it's like to curse someone, to speak ill of someone, to be impatient. One pastor wisely said this, "The tongue is oftentimes the tip of the iniquity iceberg." The tongue is oftentimes the tip of the iniquity iceberg. "The proof that all humans are inescapably flawed is right between our teeth." And we all know that and say, amen. So we have some goodness of wisdom of how to live in this world, how to navigate through this broken world. But we also, in verses 23 and 24, need to remember some of the limits of this wisdom. We see some of the limits here. Verse 23, Solomon says, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep." It's very deep. And who can find it out? Did you catch what Solomon is saying right here? Did you notice how exhaustive this is? This is so broad. This is so deep. All this stuff about righteousness and wickedness, all this stuff about wisdom and foolishness, all this stuff about long life and short life, all this stuff about the meaning of life, the purpose of life, all this I have sought, I have tested by wisdom. And what was his confession to us? "But it was far from me." And it was deep, very deep. It's as if Solomon wants us to have a moment in time when we read these words, where we picture ourselves out in the middle of a vast ocean. You're so far out in this ocean that you look every direction and all you see is water. Land is far, far away, so far away you can't even see it. And so you see yourself then just kind of bobbing around in the middle of this vast ocean. And then you think, my word, I've looked up, let me look down. And you realize that water is deep, very deep, too deep to truly fathom. It's so far and so deep, you can't even get your heart and mind around how vulnerable you really are, sitting out there floating in the middle of the ocean. And then we're to see ourselves in this complex and absurd world of living this life under the sun, and we are to feel small and vulnerable. And no, we cannot fully comprehend all these mysteries of life under the sun. We cannot fully comprehend how complex this world is. He wants us to know our limits. He wants us to remember our limits, to embrace our limits. He asked then the question, who can find it out? And what's the answer to that? Not a single one of us can find it out. And as if that's not enough, we should also remember, not all of us can figure it out. We can put all of our thoughts and all of our experiences, therefore all of our knowledge and wisdom together, and we still will not be able to fully understand life under the sun. Who can make sense of it? Who can find it out? Not us. Not one of us can. Well, knowing how some of us think, I assume some at such a moment were back to, well, then throw in the towel. Might as well quit if we can't figure it out. Some of us, just from time to time, are tempted with gloom, tempted with sorrow, but not those who truly know the Lord. For we who know the Lord know the one and the only one who does understand it all. The one and the only one who does embody perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge. The one and the only one who has never sinned. He was like us in every respect, yet without sin. The one and the only one, verse 20, does not apply to. So when we think of our Lord Jesus, and it says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins, we say, hallelujah, Jesus does. Jesus always does righteous. And so He's our captain. He's our king. And so then we don't gloom. We don't give in to gloom or despair. Rather, we walk in peace. And therefore, what we see in verses 25 through 29 is we seek to please Him above all other pursuits. We seek to please God above all other pursuits. What I'm saying is our heart posture cannot be aimed at understanding all the mysteries. We're not aiming our hearts to solve all the problems or to answer all the questions. Our hearts are aimed at God and pleasing Him. I hope you got up this morning and very quickly in your morning you had a heart reality of, Lord, I want to please You today. I just don't want to be. I want to aim at, strive towards pleasing God today. So in this section here, verse 25 through 29, Solomon continues to mention some of his observations that he made in this grand research project. And notice with me the repetition of words search or seek or find or found, or that word that he says there, schemes. Read this with me and notice these words. Verse 25, I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So it's like verse 25 gives us Solomon's agenda. Verse 29 tells us what he actually landed on, what he experienced, or what the final discovery was. And then 26 through 28 would be like, hey, let me give you my commentary on the route. Let me give you a commentary on my experience from, this is what I set out to find, but this is what I found. Let me tell you what it was like. And honestly, to many of us, this sounds outrageous, doesn't it? I got a text message, it was an email, about someone reading this passage and just kind of having those head-scratching moments like, what was Solomon doing? And I say, yeah, welcome to the exploration of God's Word, because this is weird. I think if I were to stand up, you imagine a pastor like candidate preaching this passage on his candidate service, and you're like, that dude is looking for a fight. What did he say about men? What did he say about women here? It's outrageous. And what's unfortunate is some people have taken what is perceived to be outrageous and used it to justify oppression of women, used it to validate treating women as second class, as lesser than in some manner. See, women are more sinful. And I believe this with all of my heart. Had Solomon written this from a woman's perspective, he could have said the same exact thing about men. Because men are pretty awful sometimes, aren't we? Evidently not, okay? I mean, doesn't history prove, doesn't our own family dynamics just prove, man, we can be pretty bullheaded and ignorant. We can be mean and vile sometimes. But what Solomon's doing here is he's highlighting some bitter realities of his life, okay? And he told us that he sought to understand the schemes, the calculations, the plans, the ambitions of man. And he was trying to know and understand why people are the way they are, why they live the way they live, why they strive for what they strive for. And he says, I sought to understand this. I sought to learn this in a lane of life called wisdom, and I didn't find it. So then I changed lanes, and I lived in the lane of life called foolishness. That is, he tried right living, and he tried reckless living to find what on earth causes people to be this way. Why do they do what they do? And for him, one of the discoveries was something that he called more bitter than death. And that was a scheming woman. So for Solomon, I would rather die than have yet another scheming woman in my life. That's what he's saying here. And then he says, though, that he can find one good man in 1,000, but not a single woman. Not a single good woman. Whew, that's hard. But listen, evidently that was his experience. And we can choose to get all hot and bothered by it, but this is his experience. The man who had 1,000 women, has 700 wives, 300 concubines, or maybe I have it crossed, I can't even remember right now. It's too many. But I think it probably says more about him than it does necessarily about women. You couldn't find one good woman? Dude, you need to look in the mirror from time to time, right? But there are some that would object and say, no, men are somehow less sinful than women. And I just say, brother, maybe friend, how about you read verse 20? There's not a righteous man on earth that never sins. And how about you, with humility in your heart, receive verse 29, that devastating word of verse 29. This alone I found, God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. In other words, not one of us, men, not one of us is upright. What we know is sin does not discriminate, does it? It infects every single one of us. But if for some reason Solomon did in fact think women were more sinful than men, let's not miss, it was only one in 1,000. And if my math is right, I'm good at Bible and theology and ethics and not really math, but if my math is right, isn't that 0.1% of men are righteous? Well, that's not too good. Men, don't strut around, don't peacock around. And on behalf of us men who are trying to walk in humility and be covered by the righteousness of Christ and honor women, if you still somehow think men are more righteous, guys, cut it out. It's wearisome and it's not funny. Christ is righteous. We'll let him walk around. And the rest of us will be grateful beggars, grateful for his grace, and grateful for any goodness that he does bring about through our hearts and in our lives. So then, what on earth is Solomon doing? Talk to me, Solomon. Help me understand this. Lord, reveal what Solomon's doing here, right? And I think the key is in the fact that he mentioned God three times in this larger section. He mentioned God in verse 18, verse 26, and verse 29. In verse 18, he tells us to fear God, and that fear of God will actually give us this balance to life. Fearing God gives humility. Maybe we would say fearing God evidences humility in our hearts, that we draw near to God with trembling trust. I hope I can explain this well. God, help me out. If we aim our hearts at God, if we aim our hearts at God, what one brother pastor has called having a Godward heart, we will experience humility. If we aim our hearts at God, we will experience humility, and therefore we will live a life pleasing to God. But if we aim our hearts at righteousness, or if we aim our hearts at wickedness, we will miss God. We will miss God and arrive at either pride or despair. I'm going to say that again. Aim our hearts at God, humility, trembling trust, fear of God. We will live a life pleasing to God because we'll get what we're aiming at. God will be our heart's delight and we'll be satisfied. But if we pursue righteousness, and I think we know this also about sin, we will miss God. But what we will get is pride or despair. Because we may arrive at a place more righteous than our neighbors, and we'll feel really good about ourselves and impatient with people who can't be as righteous as us. Or we'll give it our best gritted effort and still come up short and feel miserable because we gave it our best shot. But if you aim at God, you'll get righteousness and you'll avoid wickedness. But if you aim at righteousness, you will get pride. So righteousness and wickedness, these lead to our ruin when they are our ultimate final aim. We need to remember that the path of humility is called the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." That's Proverbs 9:10. Proverbs 15:33 of Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." And then Psalm 111:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it," the fear of the Lord, "all those who walk in that fear of the Lord have a good understanding." And you know what it says next? "His praise endures forever." Aim at God with that trembling trust, and what you will get is a life pleasing to God, lived according to His glory, lived for His praise forever. So we see right here in verse 26 then, verse 18, fear God, verse 26, we see that an outworking of fearing God is what? Pleasing God. The one who pleases God escapes the snares of that scheming woman. Fearing God, trembling trust of God, remembering His place, remembering our place in the world. This will produce a life pleasing to God. When we're humble, when we fear God, I promise you, we will not dare boast of our righteousness, will we? Because we fear Him. He is our heart's delight, and we'll never boast in ourselves. Nor will we minimize sin. Nor will we laugh at and make light of sin. So what we're having here is, how do we live this life pleasing to God? It's what He said originally. Take this temptation towards self-righteousness. Take this temptation towards giving in to sin. Take this to the Lord in the fear of the Lord, and He will produce something in us that causes us to live a life pleasing to God. And so He says that we will escape these snares, whether it be a woman, maybe it's a man, maybe it's a substance that for you, what's better than another day fighting that substance? Death. Can you relate to what Solomon's saying here? Maybe you have incredible self-control when it comes to lust or desire for the opposite sex, or maybe you have incredible self-control with your physical desires, but maybe you're in bondage to something else. And like Solomon, like me, like so many, you've just said, "God, would you just kill me instead of let me live in that any longer?" But for some of us, it's the promise of more wealth, the promise that wealth brings security. Security brings peace. Peace brings rest. And so you just keep striving for more and more and more, hoping to get that rest. And you're that hamster that's running on that wheel, and you're like, I quit. Because you've been aiming at success or security or rest. Aim at Christ and get rest. Aim at Christ and get security. Aim at Christ and You won't need self-esteem. You'll have Christ's esteem. You'll have peace. So how do we escape these snares? How do we live this life pleasing to God? We bring it back, confessing all these things to God, aiming, God, let me fear you. Let me see you high and lifted up for who you really are. Let me see you lowly and gentle for who you really are. And this then brings us all the way to verse 29, this third time that he mentions God. Seeing God's original design. God's plan from the beginning was we would be upright. We would have right relationship with him. We would abide in him and commune with him. He made us upright. But we also see in verse 29 why this place is a mess. Man seeks out many schemes. Man's always calculating, always planning to get by life, get through life without God. That's why we're in this mess. We have rejected God. So verse 29 is the real-time reality of holding on to righteousness, holding on to sin. And we bring that to the Lord. Lord, we are what's wrong. Oh, I hope you agree with me. What's wrong with this world? Me. What's wrong with your home? You. What's wrong with this community? Us. We love ourselves more than we love God. We fear missing out more than we fear God. We fear suffering more than we fear God. And so we collapse in on ourselves, trying to take care of ourselves, trying to protect ourselves. And this is the invitation, draw near to God and be free. Hope in God and be free. Fear God and you will please Him.
Romans 3:10, maybe you know this. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. That's our natural estate. And Jesus didn't say, oh great, now that you're seeking God, I'll come to you. He said, I come to seek and to save the lost. And He awakened our dead hearts and gave us new life in Christ. Hallelujah. Maybe you remember Adam and Eve in the garden. They fell because they schemed to be like God, knowing good and evil. Shortly thereafter, maybe you remember what we know as the Tower of Babel, where rather than being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth with the glory of God, they decided to scheme to make a name for themselves and build a tower to the heavens. So God came down and scattered them. You will not freely go and populate this world for my glory. I will send you. I will drive you into this world. And I hope you agree with Isaiah 53:6, and say he was right, because he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to our own way. The world is in such a mess because we have rejected God. We've sought out many schemes, seemingly pursuing everything but God. And that brings us then to where this passage started, about a man dying in his righteousness. And dare we say a young man dying because he was righteous. The Lord Jesus. It seems most of us in this room have lived on this earth longer than Jesus. He died so young because he was righteous and because the self-righteous hated him. They hated him because he loved and befriended wicked men and women. And it was just too much for their self-righteous hearts. He had to go, and so they killed him. They killed him because he loved people like us. They killed him because he wanted us as his people. So yes, God made man upright. And yes, man has sought out many, many schemes. And that's why the world is in the mess that it's in. But how will the world ever know that forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation is available? How will they know the goodness of God in Christ and the glory of God in the gospel of Christ? How will they know? When we follow that young man with a trembling trust towards God, and we tell them that there is one God, and there is one and only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, which is the testimony given at the proper time. We tell them what Paul declared in Acts 17, verse 30. Make note of this. Commit this week to your prayer life, your personal devotions. Ask God to massage this deep into your heart so that it affects you this week. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He's given assurance by raising Him from the dead. How will the world know? We tell them. And like Paul experienced in Acts 17, some will mock us. Okay? But like Paul experienced in Acts 17, some will want to know more about Jesus and His resurrection. So then, as the under-shepherd of Christ for this fellowship, my question is, will we tell them? Will we tell them about the coming judgment of God, the call to repentance, the hope of Christ, the assurance of His return because of His resurrection? Brothers, sisters, will we tell them? You have friends, you have neighbors. They would agree the world is just broken. And they're probably with good intentions trying to figure out why it's broken and what they can do about it. And we sit back silent and let them just keep spinning their wheels. We who had the hope of Christ need to tell them, hope in Christ with me. He rose from the grave. He will return and make all things new. Let's tell them.